Well, good evening once again. If you would please open with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. As you know, last Lord's Day, we considered Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. We observed the circular course of this earthly life. The title of my sermon last Lord's Day evening was The Circle of Life. As the preacher tells us, one generation goes and another comes, but the earth remains forever. At the end of his life, man goes right back to where he started. From dust we come, and to dust we shall return. Is this not the clear teaching of the Word of God? What then is the point of labor? What then is the point of all of our toiling if life under the sun is but weary and unsatisfying? If we simply go back to the dust from which we came, we have to ask the question, what is the point of it all? The preacher is teaching us that it is impossible, to find spiritual rest in earthly labor. It is impossible to find spiritual satisfaction in earthly things. Our only hope, then, is to find rest in God Himself, because God is our true happiness and our satisfaction. This is the kind of wisdom that the preacher is in search of. But he cannot find this wisdom anywhere under the sun. He cannot find this wisdom anywhere under heaven. And this, he says to us in our text tonight, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. The preacher is on a quest for wisdom, wisdom that he cannot find. And so we want to consider this portion of God's Word tonight. Let's consider the Word, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I'll read verses 12 through the end of the chapter, through verse 18. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after the wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Amen. This is the word of our God. The book of Ecclesiastes is classified as part of the wisdom literature of the Bible. You are, of course, familiar with many of the other books that are in this same category, that are also classified as wisdom literature. The other Old Testament books that are a part of this inner canonical corpus are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and Song of Solomon. All of these books, along with Ecclesiastes, are considered the wisdom literature of the Bible. And the wisdom literature of the Bible is a special genre. It's a special genre that is often easily identifiable by its unique characteristics. Instead of just stating a fact like we see in Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the wisdom books will oftentimes, but not always, they will oftentimes argue a point using reason and proof, not only from creation, but also from Holy Scripture. Poetic structure and various forms of parallelism are used in Hebrew wisdom literature to prove a point or to engage in a particular kind of argument unto a particular end. God's purpose in giving us these books, that are full of wisdom literature, that we often classify as being wisdom books, is to distribute wisdom to us. This is the purpose of God giving these books to us, that we might learn something of God Himself, that we might learn something of God's wisdom. Our God is the most wise God. We heard just a moment ago, from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as Caleb read it to us, that Christ is the wisdom of God. And so even here, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we find Christ. We find the gospel, don't we? Our brother Michael just prayed that the gospel would be opened up for us from the book of Ecclesiastes. And so we want to see where Christ is. We want to see the wisdom of God, because indeed, Christ is the wisdom of God revealed to us in his person and his work. And so the question that you must ask yourself tonight, as the preacher comes to seek and to explore wisdom, to find wisdom out, the question you must ask yourself tonight is, what kind of wisdom am I seeking? I ask that question of you, what kind of wisdom are you seeking? Again, the preacher is after wisdom. He's seeking for it. He's exploring everything under heaven, everything under the sun, to find out this wisdom. But he can't seem to find it anywhere. He's on a quest for wisdom. And so what kind of wisdom are you seeking? Where can you find this wisdom? As we make our way through Ecclesiastes 1, 12 through 18, and other portions of Holy Scripture, again, along with the preacher, we are on a quest for wisdom. And so let's consider tonight, in the first place, earthly wisdom. Earthly wisdom, we see this primarily in verses 12 through 18. So in our second point, or under my second point tonight, I'm going to be turning your attention to a couple of other portions of Scripture, but under this first point, we'll focus on our text, verses 12 through 18. In verses 12 through 18, the preacher speaks to us in the first person. He turns our attention to his own experiences. Notice with me verses 12 and 13 once again. He says, I, the preacher, he speaks to us in the first person. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. So the preacher tells us a few things here in these first two verses. He says, I, the preacher, set my mind to pursue wisdom. He says, I am determined to find wisdom. I am determined to seek out wisdom. The preacher states his determination here to discover what he can't seem to find. He has explored all things under heaven in his search for wisdom. As we oftentimes say in Texas, no stone has been left unturned in the preacher's search for wisdom. He can't seem to find it anywhere, though, in his comprehensive quest. Now, we know that the preacher here is King Solomon. We've already established that from the text of Ecclesiastes itself and from the testimony of church history. And so we need to think here a little bit more carefully about Solomon and about his life. Solomon, we know, had earthly wisdom in abundance. He had it in abundance through his office as king and by the gift of God. And so let me unpack these two points here for you for just a few minutes. As king, Solomon had every conceivable advantage for gaining earthly wisdom. We must understand a little something about Solomon here. He had this kind of wisdom by virtue of his experiences as the king of Israel in Jerusalem. Think with me for a second that Solomon would have grown up in the household of David. He would have grown up in a blessed household. He would have grown up with all the advantages that a king's son would have in terms of education and learning, access to the worship of God, access to the prophets. He would have had many advantages for gaining earthly wisdom, and certainly for gaining heavenly wisdom, which we will talk about under our second point. Solomon was no doubt well educated. He was no doubt well versed in many of the sciences, again, growing up in David's household in Jerusalem. Solomon has insight to philosophy and mathematics and trade and matters of law and government. We learn all of these things from his own writings in the book of Proverbs, and certainly we learn many of those things here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon was a builder of temples. He was a builder of palaces, of storehouses, and cities. The preacher is laying out his credentials for us here in the argument that he's making. He's saying, I, as the king of Jerusalem, I sought out wisdom. I had much earthly wisdom myself, and yet I still can't seem to find out that which I'm seeking. But here, in these first couple of verses, he is establishing his credibility, again, for the argument that he is making. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul argues this way, though I am the least of the apostles, the knowledge that I give to you is true. It's true knowledge. It's accurate knowledge. And so he refers to himself as one of the apostles, as one of those that has been called and sent out by Christ. And here, in many ways, Solomon is doing the same thing. He's saying, I'm the king of Jerusalem. I've had every conceivable advantage to gain earthly wisdom, and yet I can't seem to find that which I'm seeking. Solomon has had many experiences and much knowledge that has come to him. Even in verse 14, he says this, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. I've seen it all. I've experienced it all. Again, as King Solomon says, he has had every conceivable advantage for gaining earthly wisdom, but he can't seem to find it. Secondly, by way of sub-point, Solomon also had earthly wisdom as a gift from God. He had it as a gift from God. Almost every child has an answer to this question, what do you want to be when you grow up? I'm sure some of you have answered or have asked this question of your children even in the last week. This is a conversation that we have often in our household. Many little boys will say, I want to be a pilot. Or if you grew up in the Stahl household, many will say, I want to play baseball. Or maybe they want to be a police officer. No doubt your young ladies, your little girls, will give you some very different answers. But I suspect that none of us have ever heard the answer, Mommy and Daddy, I want to be wise. I want to be wise. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us that Solomon said this to his own father, King David, when he was a young man. But he certainly wanted to be wise by way of his request to God later on in his life. After Solomon became the king of Jerusalem, he offered a great sacrifice to God, with which God was very pleased. And so God said to Solomon, ask of me, what shall I give to you? God says to Solomon, I will grant you a request because I am pleased with the sacrifice that you have given to me. Solomon requested wisdom and knowledge from God, and God granted his request. And so Solomon was a wise man even before he asked for wisdom from God, because it was a wise thing for him to do to ask for God's wisdom, wasn't it? What do you want to be when you grow up, Solomon? I want to be wise. This was Solomon's request. And so God says to Solomon, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been none like you before your time, nor will there be after you. Solomon was the wisest of all the kings in Jerusalem. 1 Kings chapter 3 tells us this. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 23 also says this, so King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. Solomon had great wisdom, great earthly wisdom. Notice with me Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 16. Solomon again says, the preacher again says, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And so Solomon tells us, the preacher tells us the exact same thing that the historical books testify to, that 1 Kings chapter 10 and 1 Kings chapter 3 testify to, that Solomon had great earthly wisdom, that which he acquired for himself as being the advantage of growing up in David's household, and also that which was gifted to him by God at the preacher's own request. And even with all of this earthly wisdom, the preacher ended up losing his way. He lost his way. Solomon's heart was turned away from God because of the influence of foreign women. We see this at the end of his life, near the end of his kingship, in 1 Kings chapter 11. The Lord had told Solomon not to associate with this woman because the Lord knew that they would lead him astray, that they would lead him away from the worship of the triune God. But he trusted in the wisdom of the world. And as a result, his kingdom was torn away from him. It would be torn away from him and from his household, because the kingdom was divided after Solomon died. This tells us something very important. It tells us that the pursuit of earthly wisdom by itself is striving after the wind. The pursuit of earthly wisdom by itself is striving after the wind. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 15 says this, "What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted." The reason that searching for earthly wisdom is vanity, is futility, is because man is himself crooked. Man is himself bent, and therefore man's wisdom is naturally, it is necessarily bent. We have been bent since Adam's fall in the garden. Man's crooked nature is universal and it is particular. Every aspect of our being in Adam has been touched or it has been affected by sin. There's no aspect, there's no part of us that has not been touched by the fall of Adam. Our minds and our hearts, even our physical bodies, our material bodies, are affected by the fall. The mind and the heart as faculties of the soul are fallen or bent as well. Consider a modern example in the futility of earthly wisdom. Listen to what Alistair Begg says. He says, "So much contemporary psychology is based on looking inward to find yourself." Have you heard that kind of language? That kind of language with regard to self-introspection is everywhere in our culture, isn't it? It's all over the place. "So much contemporary psychology is based on looking inward to find yourself. The fact is, if you find your true self, you discover that you're sinful, rebellious, lost, confused, and in deep trouble." You see, this is what the Scripture teaches us. This is reality. But we are self-deceived creatures, aren't we? In our natural state, according to the fall of our first father, Adam, we fall into this category of trying to find value in self, in trying to find value in earthly wisdom. We would rather look in the mirror than look up to heaven and find satisfaction there. We cannot acquire by ourselves or find within ourselves a perfect wisdom that leads to God. This kind of wisdom is nowhere to be found under the sun. It is nowhere to be found under heaven. Earthly wisdom by itself only brings grief, as the preacher tells us in verse 13. It is a grievous task that God has given to men to be occupied with. That is this search and exploration for wisdom. Earthly wisdom by itself, it only leads to madness, he says in verse 17. Earthly wisdom by itself, it only leads to folly, again he says in verse 17. This folly of earthly wisdom is not faulty thinking, but it's moral perversity. It's sinfulness, it's wickedness, it's rebellion against God. That's what he's talking about here. Earthly wisdom brings an increase of knowledge, and yes, at the same time, an increase of pain. It brings us to a greater reality of the difficulties of this world. And so the preacher says, "I have increased in wisdom more than anyone, and yet still, it is all vanity." It's all vanity. Again, verse 14, he says, "I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, and all is striving after the wind." When the preacher says his search for wisdom is striving after the wind, he is telling us about the nature of this wisdom. He's telling us something very important about the nature of this wisdom. Those who possess even the most earthly wisdom will still meet the same fate as those that the Bible classifies or characterizes as foolish. The end of all men is the same. The end of all men is death. Death awaits both the wise and the foolish. Earthly wisdom by itself leads to this end. This is the insufficiency and frustrating character of earthly wisdom, wisdom by itself, apart from heavenly wisdom. John Gill, the great Baptist theologian and commentator, expresses it this way. "This is the sum of all human knowledge and wisdom attained to in the highest degree. Instead of making men comfortable and happy, it is found to be mere vanity." This is the height of earthly wisdom. What is the height of earthly wisdom but vanity? Even those who are the smartest in terms of the world standards, even their wisdom will not lead to heaven, because their wisdom is merely earthly wisdom. But Gill goes on to say, there is indeed wisdom and knowledge opposite to this. He's saying there's a different kind of wisdom that we must search out. And this wisdom is infinitely more excellent, he says. And so, we have, by what the preacher says to us here, we have the vanity that he sees in striving after this kind of earthly wisdom. And in doing so, in telling us about the vanity of striving after earthly wisdom, he's pointing us to a better wisdom. He's pointing us to that heavenly wisdom, which is our second point for tonight. And for this, we will consider Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 and Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. The preacher has already told us that the pursuit of earthly wisdom is vanity. But doesn't the Bible tell us in other places to pursue wisdom? Doesn't the Bible clearly teach us that we should pursue wisdom? How then do we reconcile what seems to be an obvious contradiction to us? We must first recognize that the Bible speaks to us about different kinds of wisdom. There is earthly wisdom and there is heavenly wisdom. And so what kind of wisdom should we pursue as the people of God? We are to pursue that heavenly wisdom, which is the wisdom of God and not of men. This is the kind of wisdom that we should pursue. Because our souls need more than just earthly wisdom. Again, the preacher has already told us about the insufficiency of earthly wisdom. It's all vanity. It's all futility. There's nothing new under the sun, he says. We need the heavenly wisdom of God's Word. That's the wisdom that we need as God's people. R.C. Sproul has written that the Bible is the supreme textbook of all wisdom. Isn't that great? The Bible is the supreme textbook of all wisdom. As we have said before, philosophy sometimes asks questions that only theology can answer. And that's in many ways what the preacher is doing here. He's asking great and important philosophical questions. Yes, as he is carried along by the Holy Spirit, being inspired to write these words. But he's asking great and important philosophical questions that only the Scripture can answer for us. And so philosophy functions as a handmaid for us to discuss and to contemplate theology. So we all need to be philosophical theologians. We need to be lovers of wisdom, lovers of the wisdom of God, lovers of His Word. And so what then is this heavenly wisdom? I'd like to give it to you in 3 points tonight, in 3 subpoints. What then is this heavenly wisdom? In the first place, by way of subpoint, it is the wisdom that leads to salvation. It is the wisdom of God's Word that leads to salvation. In the Pilgrim's Progress, Christian went on a quest for wisdom. He went on a quest because he concluded, by God's calling, that earthly wisdom was insufficient to satisfy his soul. He needed something more. And so he goes on a great quest for wisdom. Salvation is not found in the wisdom of this world, but in the wisdom of God, which leads to the fear of God. And so under these 3 subpoints here, I'd like to connect this idea of wisdom with this idea of the fear of God, because this is what the preacher is going to do throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to see this with greater clarity as we move through this great book in the Old Testament. And so turn with me now for a moment to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Proverbs 1 and verse 7. Proverbs 1 and verse 7, it says this to us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The wise man and the foolish man are here contrasted. They're set in contrast with one another. The foolish man rejects God, and the foolish man rejects the wisdom of God. He says in his heart, there is no God. God doesn't exist. But the wise man acknowledges God. And he fears the Lord. He knows something of God's nature and his works and is therefore humble before God in holy fear. Charles Bridges asked this question in his commentary on this verse. He says, what is the fear of the Lord? What is the fear of the Lord? It is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to do his Father's law. It is an affectionate reverence for God and His Word. This is the wisdom of God. This is the fear of God. It is only in the Word of God, in the Gospel of Jesus Christ, that we find heavenly wisdom which leads to salvation, which leads to the reverential fear of God, to that filial fear of God, that fear in sonship. See, our fear as the people of God is not a fear of terror. We do not fear the condemnation and the judgment of God. For there is no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. But our fear is a fear of sonship. It's a fear of reverence and of all. It's an affectionate reverence, as Charles Bridges says. Now turn with me from Proverbs 1:7 over to Proverbs 9 and verse 10. Proverbs 9 and verse 10. Again, the author of Holy Scripture says this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. It is only in the knowledge of the Holy One that we gain true wisdom and understanding about life. If God is not holy and transcendent, what need do we have to fear Him? What need do we have to fear Him? I was listening to R.C. Sproul speak recently. Before his passing, and someone asked him, he said, "What is the greatest need of the world today?" And he said, "Men need to see God as holy. They need to see God as holy, as transcendent, as above them." And the problem with so many people in the world today, and the problem with us oftentimes, is that we don't see God as holy. We don't see Him as separate from us, as transcendent, as having a glory that reaches above the heavens. Church, we must have a high view of God. If we will acquire the wisdom that He gives to us in His Word, we must have an understanding of the Holy One. For our God is holy and righteous, and He is the Creator. And we are but His creatures. We must have this knowledge, the knowledge of the Holy One. And so if God is not holy and transcendent, what need do we have to fear Him? It is only in knowing the Holy One through Jesus Christ that we come to fear the Lord and acquire this true heavenly wisdom that the preacher is pointing us to by way of implication. Again, we come to acquire this filial fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of all wisdom. And this relational knowledge and wisdom is obtained through the instrument of faith, just as we talked about today in our adult Sunday school class. And so here's the value of heavenly wisdom. Heavenly wisdom leads to faith and the fear of God in salvation. The Bible is directing us to get this kind of wisdom. And so again, I ask you the question, what kind of wisdom are you seeking? Where are you seeking wisdom? Are you seeking wisdom here on the earth? Are you seeking wisdom above the sun? Are you seeking heavenly wisdom? Because the Bible directs us to seek out and to explore heavenly wisdom, the wisdom that leads to salvation. Secondly, by way of sub-point, heavenly wisdom also leads to a right understanding of the world in relation to the Holy One. Heavenly wisdom also leads to a right understanding of the world in relation to the Holy One. Earthly wisdom or natural reason is best used in service to wisdom as salvation. Natural reason is what we sometimes call the light of nature. That's a phrase that's repeated in our confession in a number of places. For the unbeliever, the light of nature simply makes him accountable to God. This is how Paul argues in Romans chapter 1. Earthly wisdom can reveal certain truths, and man can know certain true things about God, but this earthly wisdom is insufficient for salvation. It can never lead to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The heavenly wisdom of God's Word is needed for salvation in Christ. It is necessary for salvation in Christ. It is only through the spiritual lens of heavenly wisdom that earthly wisdom for us finds its best use. Thirdly, by way of subpoint, heavenly wisdom also leads to right living. Heavenly wisdom also leads to right living. The right end of heavenly wisdom is living unto the glory of God. This is the right end of this wisdom that we, along with the preacher, are seeking to acquire for ourselves. And so this wisdom that we're talking about here, this heavenly wisdom is not just speculative, but it's practical wisdom. It's wisdom that is intended to teach us the commandments of God, to teach us how to live for the glory of God. Now turn with me to Psalm 111 and verse 10. Psalm 111 and verse 10. Again, here I want you to see how the psalmist connects the fear of the Lord with wisdom. Psalm 111 and verse 10. Scripture teaches us this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a good understanding of all those who do His commandments. And so the psalmist is teaching us this very point. He's teaching us that heavenly wisdom leads to right living. When we learn to fear the Lord by searching out the wisdom of God's word, that heavenly wisdom, we learn God's commandments. We learn to live in the fear of the Lord. We learn to live according to the word of God. You see, true wisdom discerns truth from error and vice from virtue and leads to right living for the glory of God. This is the kind of wisdom that we are to seek out and to search for, because this is indeed the kind of wisdom that brings true joy and true comfort and true happiness to our souls, that gives everlasting satisfaction to us. This is the wisdom that is only found in Jesus Christ Himself. There is indeed a wisdom and joy that is available to us in the Word of God. This is wisdom in the hidden part, as John Gill says. A spiritual and experimental knowledge of God, or experiential knowledge of God, and of God in Christ, and of divine and evangelical truths. But short of this knowledge, apart from this knowledge, there is no true peace, comfort, and happiness. And so, dear friend, you will not find your happiness. You will not find true joy and true comfort in earthly wisdom. But you must seek out the heavenly wisdom of God's word. This is the only wisdom that leads to true and everlasting happiness, and true and everlasting satisfaction, and true and everlasting rest in Jesus Christ. It is the wisdom of God's word, especially that which is revealed in the gospel. Proverbs 15 and verse 24 says this: the path of life leads upward for the wise. It's above the sun for the wise, that he may keep away from Sheol below. And so there the preacher is contrasting wisdom that is found below and wisdom that is found above. One leads to life, he says, and the other leads to Sheol. Searching for wisdom under the sun, as we've already said, is a futile endeavor. It's a futile endeavor because we live in an age of moth and rust. This age, this period of time, is being destroyed. It's fading away. It's going away. It's groaning, and it's waiting to be refined by the refiner's fire. And so, as our Lord Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Apart from Christ, your quest for wisdom is utter vanity. It's utter vanity. And so, as our Lord teaches here, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven by pursuing true heavenly wisdom, that spiritual wisdom which is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. All under the sun is vanity, and Christ is all our satisfaction. Our Heavenly Father and our God, how we thank you for the revelation of the wisdom of Jesus Christ in Holy Scripture. We thank you that indeed Christ is the wisdom of God. So we pray, O God, that you would help us to be in search of, to seek out, not just earthly wisdom, but true heavenly wisdom that leads to salvation, that we might learn to live unto your glory as we seek out your commandments. We thank you, O God, for this revelation that you have given to us, for this portion of your word. Would you apply it to our hearts by the power of your Spirit, that we might live ultimately unto your glory, as we pray in Jesus' name.